I'm trying to think of a way to start this last message on Isaiah 53. And I kept coming back to this phrase. This is what came to my mind. And it's maybe a phrase that we think about when something really special happens. Maybe you even experienced this last week. But this phrase is move to tears. Move to tears. And I don't always, when we say move to tears, I'm not necessarily always thinking about move to tears because somebody has passed away or something in that sad side of things. I'm thinking we're moved to tears because of something joyous has happened. Mm-hmm. And when I think of Isaiah 53, I think of there isn't anything more joyous, even though there's grief, right? And there's pain. But it moves me to tears. What are some synonyms? Maybe it's not literal moving you to tears, but certainly there's emotion and energy and encouragement and joy that's moved, that moves you as a result. I mean, if it doesn't, reading this passage, I don't know what to think about people that can't be moved, who are Christians for sure, to read this, to consider, to ponder these words. But I found these synonyms. I just, type in Google. Give me synonyms for move to tears. Some of these, but pull at the heartstrings. Spiritually, this pulls at my heartstrings. And I don't mean that in an irreverent way. Arouses sympathy. I think about what Jesus went through, how he was sympathetic toward our condition. Cause strong emotions. That's kind of what I'm trying to say today. This passage of scripture causes strong emotions in my heart. I can't speak for you, but it does for me. Strong feelings emotionally affects me, emotionally moves me. It stirs the emotions. These are just synonyms. It touches deeply, that last one. This chapter touches me deeply. I've read this and reread this, and I've broken it down. It's really helped me to break it down verse by verse. But as we come to this last section, all I could think about was this. Oh, what a Savior. And I know that's a famous Southern gospel song. And if you've ever heard some of them made it famous, who I'm drawing blanks now. But Ernie Haas, and then his father-in-law, George Younts. Cathedrals made this song famous. But that's all I can think about. Oh, what a Savior. We saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, that here's the truth. We are no longer lost in our sin and guilt without hope because of this suffering servant. Our Savior took our place and suffered on our behalf. So now we have a relationship with God. Oh, what a Savior. We now move to this final part of this. I would say this has got to be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And what we're going to find today, I'm just going to tell you the outline ahead of time. We find the total submission of the servant. We find the victory of the servant and the reward of the servant, all here at the end of this passage. I will admit, I usually stop about verse 7 when I read this chapter. I mean, I've read the whole chapter, but when it comes to trying to grasp it, it's kind of, we read through the first part of the chapter, and then we kind of, I don't want to say we leave off, but we don't really go to the second half of the chapter and try to figure out what it means. Some of the phrases are maybe a little more difficult to understand. What are they here for? What does it mean? He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. What does it mean that he divided a portion with the great and divide the spoil there in verse 12? These aren't verses that are as familiar as what we looked at last time. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. We know those verses well. But today, maybe we look at a little bit of the lesser known verses of this chapter. But I want to tell you, it doesn't change the truth of what Jesus did. Oh, what a Savior. It's all part of the whole package here. So there's not less importance here. Maybe less time we think about it, but I want to encourage you today as we look at these last verses here, 7 through 12, the six verses, that it moves me and stirs my emotions, stirs up my praise, stirs up my gratefulness for my Savior and what he did. And I would encourage you, I know we're Baptists, or we kind of can become more a little stoic. It's okay. Of course, only in your quiet place. To yell out and say, thank you, God, right?
Yes.
I mean, it's okay. It's okay to start singing. And I don't care if you want to make up the words like I do. But just start rejoicing. Even maybe you do start singing a well-known hymn. Maybe you make up some words and you just put some tunes that don't, and you don't want anybody to hear you. That's fine, but God hears you. And that's just what this whole passage has stirred me to this. So come along today. Let's look first of all this morning in verses 7 through 9 at the complete submission of the servant. And I guess that's the overarching thought that I found in these three verses. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. That's talking about the servant, who we believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There's a phrase repeated, if you didn't notice, there's a phrase repeated in there two times, and I think it's probably for emphasis. He didn't open his mouth. In this first verse, I think about, when I think about the submission of the servant, I think about his patience. I needed a word that started with P. But we can think of his endurance, but his patience, his steadfastness, literally under fire. He's going through all of these things, and I'm going to back up. I think this is including his trials. You remember those trials, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. These things before the Caiaphas, and then Herod, and then Pilate, you know, being passed in these five, six different trials. Some of them weren't even legally right. And I preached on these some years ago in my Matthew series. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he does open his mouth, and I will say that in a little bit. And he does say a few things on the cross, doesn't he? But he patiently endures under the worst of circumstances and goes to the cross for us. And he willingly did this. He willingly endured with patience. Remember Hebrews 12? Let me just read these. You know the verse. You know this passage. We, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. So that's talking to us, or endurance, the race that is set before us. And who do we look to be as our example? Who's already done it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, it's mind-boggling to even think about this, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That basically summarizes what we're wanting to talk about right here in this passage. And Jesus did this without a hint, without even a hint of saying, I don't want to do this, or walking away from this, or I'm just going to give up. And I know that that's even to think, that's impossible to think about. He would do that. But I know for us, we barely face any little bit of problems in our lives, and we want to, maybe I speak for myself, throw up our arms and say, I can't do this. It's a struggle. There's too much coming at me. We have sin nature and we struggle. We're frail and we're fragile. But the Lord Jesus, all of these things, he patiently, willingly endured on our behalf. The word oppressed. Let's look at a couple of these words here in verse 7. Give us an idea. What does it mean he was oppressed? It means he experienced difficulty, but even more this is the picture. hard-pressed difficulty. Hard pressures. What pressures? Yes, the beatings. Yes, the nails. Yes, the crown of thorns. Yes, the whipping. All of those things, but it was our sin on him. The hardship. This word oppress means hardship. It means great trouble. Here's another idea of it. It's used as an idea. The idea of it is subjected to ill treatment as a tyrant would inflict on a captive. A tyrant being like a dictator. What do they do to their captives? You think about these, the Romans and the Greeks and the way they treated their people, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians, and these, they would just do mean, horrible things. That's the idea, that Jesus was oppressed. Not sometimes what we think about being oppressed, right, in America. You know, just some light thing that comes to us that feels like we're being oppressed. That's not what we're talking about here. How about afflicted? It says he was oppressed. He was treated very poorly, horribly. He was afflicted. The word means disturbed. It means another idea of oppressed. It means to suffer. The servant was oppressed as though by a cruel taskmaster. You remember in Egypt what the Egyptians did to the Jews? And maybe you've seen some of the movies that depicted this. I remember years ago, Abby was watching the one, and you know, the flogging, and they're supposed to be making bricks, and they don't give them all the ingredients to make the bricks, and they're just suffering, probably under the hot sun. That's the picture here. The cruel taskmaster with the whips over those people. And while the Egyptians oppressed the Jews, and that illustration came to my mind, it caused them to suffer great hardship. They cried out to God, didn't they? And he heard them, and he sent them a deliverer. Here, the Lord Jesus, it says, he is oppressed. But you know what he does? I think Louise said it. He doesn't say anything. When we are oppressed, or we're going through a difficult time, we are naturally, and we desire, we're going to cry out to God. But here, I want you to know, Isaiah says, he did not say, he did not open his mouth. He did not oppose this. In fact, he willingly suffered voluntarily to do this on our behalf. Why don't you turn over? Let me show you a couple examples where he didn't speak, and I'm going to show you one where he did. But Matthew chapter 26, and you know what? For time, I can probably do this faster, so if you make it there, otherwise I'll start reading. But it's in Matthew 26, verse 63. And this is in relationship, I believe, to the high priest. So one of the, I think this was the first hearing, the first trial. Verse 62. The high priest arose, and I think this was the challenge that they said he was going to knock the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. That was the challenge here. They said, well, this guy's saying this. He's going to destroy the temple, and then he said he can build it in 3 days. That's a lie. The high priest arose and said unto him, that's Jesus, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witnesses against thee? And Jesus held his peace. But then he did answer. He said, the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And now he did answer. When he was challenged on his deity, when he was challenged on who he was, he said, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm going to confirm what you said is correct. Jesus did speak that. But when it came to the suffering and the pain and the attacks, he didn't speak. How about 27 verse 14? 27 verse 14, here's another illustration. Before Pilate. Now, he did again affirm that he was the king of the Jews. And he said two words there in verse 11. Yes, thou sayest. Correct. That's right. I am. But then when he was accused, verse 12, chapter 27, of the priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Pilate said unto him, don't you hear what all these witnesses are bringing against you? And he answered him, not even one word. Then I wanted you to read and remember 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think of this passage every time I think about this verse in Isaiah. And every time I think about where Jesus didn't answer, I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. I think it's mainly verse 23 here. Who when he was reviled, when he was, can I say it this way? Verbally abused. Now, what is it what we want to do when we are verbally abused or verbally spoken? What do we want to do? Strike right back. Not with our fists necessarily. We want to say the words back. We want to find some fault in that person. We want to drum up the past. Excuse me, this cough has lingered. We want to attack back. What did Jesus do though? He set our example. And I know it's hard for us. When he was reviled, he did not verbally abuse back. He did not attack back. I mean, in other words, he zipped his lip. He just didn't say it. I don't know. That's a hard thing for me to do. It really is. I will admit. And I have the answers, you know, I think. I got something I'm going to whack back with. And then I'll put them in their place. That wasn't the pattern of what Jesus did. When he suffered, he didn't threaten back. What could Jesus have done to these people? He could have wiped them out. He could have called angels down. He could have done anything. But he committed, here's what he did. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, and he left it in his Father's hands. You know what? I think that's what we have to do. We're attacked verbally. We just have to leave it in God's hands. Now, I mean, there are times where we need to speak. I got that. Defend ourselves. But under this kind of attack and under this kind of abuse, Jesus said nothing. And so, as you go back to Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. He likens him, as you see, he expands on that phrase there in Isaiah 53. He didn't open his mouth. I think that's pretty obvious what that means. It says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah likens him to a young sheep that is headed for the slaughter. A sheep that stands quietly before his shearers without any understanding of what about is to happen to him. The sheep. They're dumb. They don't realize what's going to unfold. I don't think it's a far-fetched idea that Isaiah had in mind the Passover lamb here. Or some young animal that was being prepared for the offerings and the sacrifices and the daily in the tabernacle and, of course, the temple. And Jesus Christ did not once argue when accused of wrongdoing by the priests or questioned by Pilate. Jesus could have said, what you're saying is wrong, and I can prove it. I haven't done this. Or I am who you said, and he did confirm that. But he had all the proof in the world to show them. And he had, hadn't he? He'd been showing who he was day in and day out. They saw what he was doing. In fact, he didn't even need to really open up his mouth. They had seen him act. They had seen him heal. They had seen him do these amazing things. They didn't like it. When he was questioned by Herod, he said nothing. On the cross, the only words that are recorded were these words, can I say it this way, of a servant on a mission. Short, to the point, words that we use to encourage us, words like it is finished. That means so much to us. Christ's words were to the point. They were carefully chosen. He truly went willingly and voluntarily to the cross through the suffering, the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, John 10, verse 11. Christ's patience, his endurance. But not only that, verse 8, now we see his pain. He was submitted in that he would endure without fighting back, without reviling, without speaking, without anything, even though he was oppressed, without pushing back, because he's doing this for us. He was voluntarily going. Now verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Here's his pain. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Christ not only endured his suffering with patience, he was painfully tormented and killed. The word prison here implies an enclosure. He was taken from prison. It implies an enclosure that involved cruel, oppressive restraint. And I know we think of prison today, we think about the Whatcom County Jail. And we think about, you know, not the night, we none of us want to be there. But probably not quite what prison back then was like, or in a lot of places in the world today. We think of prison. We think of darkness. We think of hideousness. We think of rats crawling on us. We think of stocks. We think of beatings. We think of a lot of stuff. An enclosure that involved cruel, oppressive restraint. What about judgment? It says he was taken from prison and from judgment. The word judgment implies unfair, and I think this is key here, judicial treatment. When combined with the word prison, it indicates unjust confinement. And I think the unjust confinement, this is my personal belief, and I think most commentators would take this idea, it is these trials that were unjust. These trials that tried to pin these charges on him. And he was unjustly brought to those trials. And as we fast forward to them, we find that the Jewish rulers worked in tandem with an unusual group of people, the Romans, who they hated. And they worked together in these judicial procedures to bring the servant to crucifixion. In those trials, there were trumped up charges that couldn't stick, the passing of Jesus between authorities, the ultimate washing, remember, of Pilate's hands and turning Jesus over to the mob. Matthew 27, 11 and following. In the end, the one who should have been crucified went free. Remember Barabbas? And the one who was pure and innocent was placed on the cross and killed. Even the worst criminal knew this wasn't right. Luke 23:41. We should die, but he's done nothing wrong. Why is he here? And so Jesus was taken from these unfair trials, these unjust trials, and led to his death. But I'm going to tell you today, the people had no real control over him because he went willingly to the cross. At this point, the entire world's sin and the penalty for that sin, which is judgment, was laid on him. And here God is speaking here in Isaiah. And you see these verbs. Remember earlier in verse 4, smitten and afflicted. Verse 5, crushed. They're passive. They're in the passive voice. And here he was taken. Taken's in the passive voice, which is indicative that the actions were done to him by God the Father. God, can I say it this way, made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, the people thought they were the ones doing it. Thank you. The people thought they were the ones doing this. They were the ones that were going to crucify him. They were the ones that were going to get rid of him. The devil must have been excited, right? Got him now. He's dead. Jesus went through pain. Look at the next phrase. It says, who shall declare his generation? What does that mean? What does it mean? This is one of these phrases we come across in this passage. We don't really understand. The word declare has the connotation of pondering, giving serious thought to something. In other words, who of this generation gave any serious thought to what was unfolding? And I can tell you right now, there wasn't many that gave serious thought. No one living at the time of his death gave any strong consideration to what? Who will declare his generation that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Who really gave any deep thought as to why this person was treated the way and his life taken so violently? They should have considered it, but they didn't. What the people saw was what they thought was a blasphemer. Remember, he was accused of blaspheming. They saw this as someone they thought, because he's a blasphemer, he deserves the death penalty. So we'll trade Barabbas, who really deserved it, for this blasphemer. He's the one that deserves the cross. But in actuality, these were the reasons that he suffered. He suffered for our sin. Look at the last phrase. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the reason. These were the reasons he suffered. These were the reasons he bled. These were the reasons he died. And you want to know who the reasons? What reasons? It's the whos. It's us. This is why he died. Yeah, those criminals back then that did this to him. Yes, the Romans. Yes, the Jews. Yes, everybody. But today, we sit here. It's us that put him on the cross. And if you were the only person that lived in the world, I know you've heard this before, he would have died for you. If you were the only one that had ever walked this face of this world, I believe he would have come and died for you. Because we are guilty. We're all guilty. Didn't we just sing that? We are all guilty, and he was wounded for our transgressions. We are all deserving of death. But he was the servant who came to reveal God in his redemptive love. Yet he was stricken for them. We are the reason he gave his life. We are the reason he suffered and died. To a world that was lost, he gave all he could give to show us the reason to live. He is our reason to live. Well, thirdly here today, not only is there patience and pain that he was stricken, and we've seen the pain earlier in the chapter. Thirdly, we find that in this section, we have the Christ's place of burial. Look at verse 9. This is an amazing prophetic verse here. It says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah has, through this chapter, told of the horrendous injustices done toward the Lord Jesus. Isaiah now prophesies of the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now remember, Jesus has been proclaimed to be guilty, right? At these trials. They consider him a wicked criminal. He's not, but they do. That's why they crucify him. And let me tell you, if you were a criminal that was put on a cross in Roman day, let's just say this, you didn't get the top of the line burial place. You got the worst, because you were the worst criminal. So in other words, the burial place that you were given when you were crucified in Roman day was a place of dishonor. It was a place of disgrace. And in those days, you know this, you know that the leaders, the kings and the high people, the people that are looked at as the top people, they got the special burial places, right? You know, the Pharaoh, he got the tomb. And then he got buried with all of his treasures. What good was that? And then they dig up these burial places now, you know, hundreds of years later, and then they find these weird things that these leaders have been buried with, and some special thing, as if that person who's dead has any clue that these things have been buried. And I'm not here to tell you what you're to do with your that time when you burial and what suit is going to be put on me. I don't. What's it matter? Okay, what am I saying? That he made his grave with the wicked. The idea here is that the Roman and Jewish customs were to bury these unlawful derelicts in such a manner. And in this sense, I believe what Isaiah is saying is that Jesus was a sign. It was every intention that he was going to be buried with criminals. But what does the verse go on to say? It was that he was assigned to make his grave with the worst of the worst, the wicked. But in the end, his grave was with the rich in his death. And it was only God that could pull this off. Do you remember where he was buried and whose sepulcher? It was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. This is a prophetic verse where Jesus, as a treated like a criminal, killed as a criminal, killed as the worst of the worst, should have been buried in the lowest of low. It was every intention to put him there, but God had other plans, and he was put in an honorable tomb, if I could say it that way, of Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27:57-60, in accordance with prophecy. In his painful death, the Lord Jesus was buried as a rich man. And at this point, his glorification, I believe, and his exaltation has begun. Isaiah now tells that the servant was buried in this manner because his character, look here, because his character and his life's actions were without violent deed or deceitful words. He says in verse 9, he was buried with the rich in his death because he had done no violence. Here is proof that Jesus was perfect. He had done nothing wrong. Certainly nothing of what they were putting him on that cross for. His life and his actions permeated perfect innocence. He never once acted like a guilty criminal because he was a man different from all other men or people. He did not fail in his mission. He did not fail in his work. And his father made certain to give him a noble burial. And so, because he had done no violence, no deceit came out of his mouth, God gave him that honorable burial place. And I believe that's the beginning, if I could say it this way, of his exaltation. Well, let's look at the reason for the suffering. Look at first part of verse 2. This is number 2 today. The reason for the suffering. Look, it pleased the Lord, verse 10a, to bruise him. I remember years ago I watched a video, and I think it was put out by some creation organization. It was about, and some of you might remember this. We may have even watched it in church. I mean, this is way back in, you know, when I was a kid probably. But there was a video that was showing forest fire and the trees that dropped the cones. And there was the fire that opened up the cones and the seeds were inside them, and that's what actually caused the forest to replenish. I might be not telling the story completely right, but it's something like that. In other words, the video was showing and portraying that while fire is destructive, and we're not calling for forest fire here today, don't go out and light any forest on fire. But through the fire, it actually, God had made a way for the forest to replenish its own, even in the worst of the worst, which was the forest fire. And it was certain trees needed to have their cones open in order the seeds to drop into the ground, and then the forest would replenish itself. This group of verses coming up here reminds me of these trees, that they do not release their seeds until the tree is burned. In other words, the tree has to suffer in order for new life to be brought forth. And in a similar way, Jesus suffered and died. And from that suffering came life. And I'm going to tell you today, it came life for us. Through the Lord Jesus' sufferings and through his death comes life. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's the same word in verse 5, which means to crush. The word pleased here means to take pleasure in, to delight in, to an experience emotional delight. It says here that the Lord, that's Jehovah, was pleased to crush the servant. I'll come back to what I think pleased means in just a moment. But Jehovah was pleased to bruise the servant, to crush him with excruciating pain and put him to heart-rending mental anguish, though he himself had done no sin. Homer Haley says in his commentary, God delighted in the entire plan and the steep cost. The God-ordained suffering, the perfect actions, the fully paid price were done on our behalf. And God caused him grief. God caused him suffering. God caused him illness. We see the totality of all the shame, all the abasement that came the Lord Jesus' way on that cross. And I want to remark two things about this. First, we see that the servant's crushing and death, according to this verse, were in the hands of God. Again, men were certainly responsible for killing the Savior. But they could not do it without the allowance and sovereignty of God himself. Edward Young says, the emphasis is on the Lord in this verse, on this phrase, which stresses that if peace were to be obtained, it would have to be done according to the divine character and divine appointment of God himself. Let me read Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain, listen to this, from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan all along. This was set into divine motion long before Jesus went to the cross, around AD 33 or whatever year. This was according to God's plan and God's way. But not only that, I don't believe the delight that the Lord had was in the suffering and death of the servant. In other words, I don't think God was, you know how we get, well, not to be irreverent, but we get excited about our team winning something, right? Overly excited, and we get delighted, and we get emotionally invested into it, and we cheer, and we get delighted in good things that happen, quote unquote, and we're delighted that a new baby is born. We're delighted that we had a great big birthday celebration, and you know, cheering and all happy. And I don't think God was cheering, if I could say it that way, and all delighted and happy in that sense that his son was going through this. So what if it wasn't that? Because in fact, by the way, God forsook his own son, didn't he, on the tree at the cross? I think the delight, this is what the delight came from. It came from the accomplishment of his Father's will. It came from the obedience of his son. It came from the completion of the work of dying for the sins of the guilty world. And it was in this provision of this sacrifice. It was in the provision of mankind's redemption. God delighted in his servant's death. And so it was the Lord's pleasure that the servant be crushed. Because through that act, you and I are reconciled or have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. And true and complete redemption for man and the world can be accomplished. Friends, up to that point, all the sacrifices, all the offerings, all the animals, all the blood that was shed was impartial, incomplete, good enough for the next one. But when it was finished, when Jesus paid it all, there was delight in heaven. Because never again would a sacrifice need to be offered. Never again would another payment need to be done. Never again will the Father have to forsake his Son. Never again will those who believe on Jesus Christ be guilty. Never again will we be condemned. Never again. Will we who have believed in Jesus Christ have to worry about any of that? An eternal life, who is Jesus Christ, John writes to us, has been secured for every single one of us. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. And it is good as gold that we've been glorified. I know it's not finished yet. I know we're not redeemed. We know that by our bodies. But Romans, Paul writes, we will be one day. It's a guarantee. Why? This is why. And God delighted in this. I'm telling you, this pulls up my strings, right? This invokes joy and happiness and excitement and praise and thankfulness for what's been done. The will of God has been accomplished. Thirdly, today, there's a perfect sacrifice and reward. Look at the second part of verse 10b. It says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah now prophesies that the servant would offer his soul as an offering for sin. This word offering is the word asam in the Hebrew. It means trespass, guilt, offering. And I know a few years ago we went through the offerings, and when I saw this Hebrew word, I knew it. Sometimes Hebrew words, I don't know very many, but they stick with me, and I remember this one right away. I'm like, I know we talked about this one, and sure enough, it's this guilt offering, it's this trespass offering. The word asam means guilty of infringing or violating the rights of others, whether it be God or mankind. Thus the servant, according to this verse, through his whole being, it says, when thou shalt make his soul, the idea of everything about him, an offering for sin, he became a guilt offering for our sin. His life was the sacrifice for our sins, which pointed to the fact that he is all the sin, guilt, peace, burnt, and every offering in which we find fulfillment. And I remember when we did the offerings, we pointed every single one of these offerings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically here, talking about the guilt offering, but he is everything. He is the fulfillment of them all. And Hebrews points to all these offerings, and the author points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I got verses written down in my notes that do that. And it says here, according to this, that he would make his soul an offering, a trespass, a guilt offering for our sin. It shows that his very life would become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he became our Passover for us. What were the results of this? Look at the results of him becoming a guilt offering, becoming an offering for our sin. It says there are three results that follow as a direct offering off of this offering or result of this sacrifice. Three results. Number one, he will see his seed. Verse 8 tells us he died. He says, verse 8, there's a phrase I left out. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. You know what that means? Jesus died. Do you know what verse 10 tells us? He will see his seed. Now, I don't know about you, but my brain, if I'm dead, I don't know how I'm seeing my seed. If I'm dead, let's say I die tomorrow, today. I've seen this. These three, but I will never see the kids and the descendants or whatever comes beyond. But this verse says he will see his seed. You know what this tells me? He's going to rise again. He's going to come back and live. Verse 8 tells us he was cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 10 tells us that something was going to change. And I believe it is by the means of his resurrection. I believe that this is a prophecy that he would live again. By the way, is Jesus alive?
Yep. Yes.
And we haven't defined who the seed is yet. But I can tell you, if he's alive and he's never going to die again, if we believe the Bible, he's going to see whoever that seed is, he's alive. I know he's not walking the earth right now, but I believe 100% that Jesus has a real physical body and that he is alive and it's resurrected. And I believe, and I think most of you, if not all of you believe, you are going to be with Jesus someday. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to being with Jesus, the one who's done this for me. And I know we can't comprehend and understand all of that. And we wonder how that's going to look like. And I don't have all the answers for that. But according to Revelation, it's going to be amazing. Yeah, more than. What tears we have? Gone. Death gone. He will see his seed. I think the seed personally refers to those who believe. And we can't even begin to number that number. It would include spiritual Israel, include all the nations who have believed. He will see his seed. If he's still dead, we got a problem. But he isn't. He lives. Mm-hmm. We sang today. But there's more. He shall prolong his days. Much of this chapter has been describing the suffering and the death of the servant. Isaiah now clearly states, according to this verse, that his days will be, can I use the word, instead of prolonged, extended. Mm-hmm. I think, again, a reference to the resurrection. The idea of prolonged means to lengthen in time. It refers to the truth that the servant will live, eternally, and I think connects us to promises made to David's seed. We can look at 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, verse 4, Psalm 132, 12. There's other verses that tell us this same truth. And I know we're almost done here. I think the picture here is he's going to live again. He was going to go through all this pain, all this suffering. He was going to die. But Isaiah, in some kind of sort of fashion and way, is saying he's going to live again. Notice the last, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This summarizes the whole will and purpose of the Lord. Namely, that Jesus Christ, the servant, would satisfy the plan of Jehovah. And so all that happens that's been discussed in this chapter, all that happened in his death, all that happened in his sacrifice, in the subsequent burial, in the subsequent resurrection, let me tell you today, has achieved the desired end. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The victory alone is the servant's. And through it, Israel would prosper and the nations would be blessed. We know now, with the New Testament, he has been exalted back to heaven. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And while he is not occupying the throne, one day, through his suffering, and on the basis of his suffering, on the basis of his sacrifice, he has gained the right. Do you remember what John wrote in Revelation chapter 5? This one who was slain has gained the title deed to open the scroll. Because this is God's plan of redemption for the ages. And he will, in the future, prevail over every single one of his enemies. They're lining up for him. But Psalm 2 says, he will win. Not only that, he's given the saints power to overcome the enemy. On the basis of his shed blood, look at Revelation 12:11. For he alone is their sacrifice. The servant, our Savior, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, is truly the pleasure of Jehovah and continues forever to prosper in the Lord's hands. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge and my righteous servant, justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Real quickly here, says the Lord will see, a word meaning to perceive. He shall perceive the travail of his soul. He will understand the great pain of the servant's life. And that's what the word travail means. It means trouble. It means pain. It means toil. The root word for this word here, travail, has this idea. It relates to the dark side of labor. The grievous and unfulfilling aspect of work. Some of you can relate. You know, some work is fun, right? Some work is fun. But I can tell you stories about a lot of work that doesn't seem fun to me. And it's grievous, and it is dark, and it's hard, and it doesn't seem very fulfilling. And it might have seemed like that, right? You remember what the disciples, they said, like, Jesus is going to, this one who's the master is going to do this for us? They didn't grasp, they didn't understand what he was about to do. It seemed like it was, why would he do that? And so, but it was through the great suffering of the servant, the Lord has been abundantly satisfied. It says that he will see the toil, the dark side, the what seems to be, doesn't make any sense aspect of work. God will see that. Jehovah will see that. The travail, the toil, and look, shall be satisfied. That means whatever Jesus went through, and we've got the list here, Jehovah was satisfied. God was satisfied. Just as God was satisfied in his creation, he was satisfied in the totality of the messianic suffering. The atoning work of the servant not only would be completed, the Lord is completely content, and the results is that it, or are that his people are redeemed and justified. Now, without getting into too many technicalities, because you're about ready to fall asleep anyway, it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There is some technical details of this phrase. I'm just going to tell you that I, after some hard study on this, because the question is, whose knowledge is it? I believe that it's the knowledge of the one receiving of who this person is. They realize now who this servant, who this suffering servant is, and they realize, that's you and I, you and us, we realize now what he's done. And we recognize that those sufferings, that all that pain was actually for us. And that the knowledge, through that knowledge, the knowledge of what? The knowledge of his redemptive work, the knowledge of his sacrifice, the knowledge of the pain and the suffering. It is through this that we recognize that the servant forgives sin. And the servant is the one who declares us righteous. It is the servant that bears our iniquities. It is the servant that redeems us. And through that knowledge, we are saved. With that, the words of suffering end in this chapter. And Isaiah completes the chapter with the words of the servant's exaltation. Fourthly today, we have the servant's reward. Look at verse 12 in conclusion. Therefore, on the basis of what I've just told you, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. I'm tempted to probably could have done this verse in one sermon by itself. There's so much here. But I'm just going to tell you that the servant is successful in his mission and has been. That's the prophecy here. Again, looking at this from Isaiah's day, the servant hadn't come yet, right? You know what this is saying? He's going to be successful in his mission. He's going to be triumphant. It calls to mind Philippians 2:9. To the servant who came from the ivory palaces to this cruel earth, who humbled himself, he will be raised in exaltation. To the servant who stooped so low, Jehovah will give a place among the great. And in his conquest, the servant will divide the spoil with the strong, the mighty, or the powerful one. Who are the strong? I think the strong refers to the faithful believers. And let me tell you, Satan will not be able to stop this one. So why is he exalted? Why will he divide a portion with the great? Why will he divide the spoil with the strong? The verse tells us four things. Because he have done these things. Number one, he willingly submitted, or the word is exposed. That word poured has the idea of exposed his soul unto death. The first reason that he is exalted, the first reason that he is going to get a portion among the great, the first reason that he is going to divide the spoil with the faithful believers is he hath exposed himself to death. Did he not do that? Yes. Number two, he was numbered with the rebels. He was numbered with the rebels. Was Jesus numbered with the rebels, the transgressors? Oh, yes, he was. And they put him right between two of the worst and traded him for one of the worst. Number three says he bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of us all. That's what Jesus did. That's why he's exalted. And lastly, he interceded on behalf of the transgressors or rebels. The ending reflects the priestly work of the servant. He pleads before God on the merit of and the value of his redemptive work as the only means to accept the guilty transgressor for whom he died. He made intercession for the transgressor. Let me close today with Revelation chapter 5. And this passage, which we've talked about many times over the years, it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, and I know I have a lot of those. But this is one that it's like, it's just so amazing. After they finally found somebody who could open that scroll, and of course it was the Lord Jesus. Now you know why these people get up and they sing, right? Or they speak and they praise God. And all these numbers of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands are lifting their voices. Why? Because he's been found. The one who could open this title deed of the earth, the one who can look at this scroll, is the one who's been slain. And then what do the people say? You know what? It goes back to my opening illustration. Lift up praise. Emotional. That's the picture here. What are they saying? With a loud voice. Not quietly. Power. With vigor. Desire. Emotion. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in him heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And that had better be our response today. Yeah. We're so much about ourselves, aren't we? Think about what we need and what we want and all the things that we try to gain in life. When it comes down to it, it's just about this. And when we get to this place in the future, I doubt we're going to be thinking how many toys we had and how many things we had. And what we accomplished on this earth is probably going to look pretty small. I wonder today, what are we doing with our time as a result of hearing this message? It should cause us to change some things. Certainly, we can offer more praise and thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. That's the very least. We can get on our knees if you're able, or you can praise and sit in your chair and lift your arms to heaven, right?
Yes.
And sing, Worthy is the Lamb. Mm-hmm. And when you come to church, we don't sit like bumps on logs. Because this is what Jesus did for us. We sing out. We rejoice. Yes, our lives are hard. Yes, we struggle. I got all that. I'm with you. But when you think about it this way, and this is what we're going to be doing in the future, why is it that the church half the time seems to be the saddest people in the world? And we complain. Mm-hmm. And we get upset at the littlest things and on and on. And I know my time is gone. I'm trying to relate this to our lives. But when we think about this and we read this, our lives should be different. And you know what? People should know that we know that Jesus died for us. But we keep it a secret, don't we? We don't want anybody to know. Or we're scared. Because our reputation's on the line. You know what? It's his reputation that's on the line, not ours. So we go from here today. I think this should change our perspective for our lives this week. More than just tugging at heartstrings is how we live our lives this week. What are we going to say? What are we going to think? What are we going to look at? How are we going to view things? Lord, help us.